And the best way to do that is by teaching what it means to be a man of God. Then you're able to see what the false definition of the world is. So that's what we're going to use the rest of our time to do this morning. I want to give you 7 character traits that describe the high calling of men. I'm going to have to move pretty fast if we're going to be able to get through all 7 of these, but I think they are all important. The first character trait functions like a title for the other 6 character traits that he mentions in verse 2, okay? Every man in the church needs to pursue having a life that is above reproach. That's the title that you can use to summarize the next 6 character traits that follow in this. You could translate this word as being uncatchable. The idea is that you can't catch overseers doing what is wrong because they're not doing what is wrong. They're so committed to holiness and to living for God that they can be said to be above reproach. Now, it's not saying that Christian men must be perfect to be elders. I think that there's a misunderstanding about that too. Like, oh, I could never do that. I've never been to seminary, so I could never be an elder. You have to remember, Paul was writing this in the first century. They didn't have seminaries then. You were taught in the church how to be a man of God, and that is what our standard needs to be. You don't have to go to seminary to become an elder. God's word is sufficient and can be taught to you right here. If someone wants to be an elder, they don't have to be perfect first. It's saying that they must be above reproach. And the idea is if someone comes to accuse an elder of something, that accusation is not going to stick because the people have looked at the men in their church. They have decided to choose certain men who are above reproach. And this is why Paul can write in 1 Timothy 5:19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." Have you read that passage before? 1 Timothy 5:19. This is fascinating. Paul says, "Don't even bring an accusation against an elder unless it's been confirmed and you can back it up with 2 or 3 witnesses." So that means one person bringing an accusation is not going to be listened to. You might be surprised by how many false accusations are brought against church leaders. This was brought home to me when I was in seminary and someone asked, John MacArthur, they asked, you know, how can we pray for pastors in all your years of experience? What would be the prayer to pray for pastors? And he surprised me because he said, pray for God to protect them against false accusation. There's one thing that can tear a pastor down. It is false accusation. Pray against that. And I've been praying against that for myself and for other leaders ever since he said that. As elders, we have to be careful about accusations. We have to set up guidelines for how to deal with accusations. This is something we've worked through as elders. Accusations have to be confirmed to be true before we will even discuss them as a group of elders. We want our people to know that we believe our elders are seeking to live lives that are above reproach, so you can't make up an accusation and think that it's going to be listened to in our church family. It won't. If it's not true, we from Scripture are told, don't even entertain the accusation against an elder. If there is a true accusation, we'll deal with it according to Scripture. But I think this is helpful to know too. If there's a false accusation, we'll deal with the person who brought the false accusation according to Scripture as well. What's going on? Why are you making something up about one of the elders? That needs to sink into our church family. You can't do that lightly because God has a high calling for men in the church, and he has high expectations for them, and so they need to be protected in leadership against false accusation. This is how the elders protect the church. We protect it from false teaching, and we protect it from false accusation. And this starts by protecting the character of the men who are chosen to be elders. They are supposed to be above reproach. So it's such a wonderful phrase that we need to keep in mind and think about. Paul gives us this helpful summary of an elder's character, and then he gives six character traits that help us see what it means to be above reproach. The first illustration of an above reproach man is that he is the husband of one wife. In the Greek, it says, mias gunaikos andra, which literally means a one-woman man. Have you heard that phrase before? Christian men are, a Christian husband is a one-woman man. It's just such a great way to put it. This was very countercultural in the city of Ephesus. The society was promiscuous, and they would say a great man is not a one-woman man. They would say a great man is a many-woman man. Unfortunately, our society says the same thing. God's definition of a great man is very different from the world's definition. And did you remember I said these character traits need to be true for every man in the church? That is certainly true here. God wants every man in our church family to be a one-woman man. If you are married, you are committed to one woman. If you're single, you need to be preparing your heart for one woman. It even impacts the way single men think about themselves as men. This has massive implications for our church family. If our men are above reproach in this area, then our church is a safe place. If you just want an easy benefit that comes from having a church that is full of one woman men, husbands can trust their wives are safe here. Parents can trust their children are safe here. We want every man in this church to be a one-woman man because that's the way God intended the church family to exist. It is important for us to see that this is how God defines men in the church to be above reproach. They are to be, he's to be a one-woman man. The second quality of a man who is above reproach is that he will be sober-minded. Another way to say this is to be level-headed. He will not be hot-tempered. He will be well-balanced. One dictionary defines this by saying he is free from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. He is discerning. Now, this doesn't mean that elders and the men in our church have to be dry and somber, show no emotion. It means that they need to be sober-minded in the way they think about issues. We have many wonderful examples of this in the Bible, but I think Jesus is the best one to mention right now. Do you remember how he was always under control? The Pharisees would come and accuse him falsely, and he would use Scripture to show that they have a false understanding of Scripture. It's also interesting that we would still call Jesus sober-minded when he threw the money changers out of the temple. He was very clear thinking at that time. He wasn't driven by emotion. He had been watching those money changers cheat people for the first 30 years of his life. And the time came when he was filled with the Spirit to go into the temple and to throw them out. They had drunk from the cup of money and power, and it had made them think they could cheat people on the temple mount. Jesus wasn't fooled at all. He knew what was going on, and in a very sober-minded way, he brought it to an end. The third quality was to be self-controlled. This is the same word that Paul used to describe the high calling of women in chapter 2. They are to be self-controlled. Men are to be self-controlled. They have a specific role to play in the church family, and the way God intends them to function is with self-control. This is such an important character trait for men to develop. It certainly doesn't come naturally to us. We are born with inclinations, with thoughts, with pride, and self-control beats that down. Tells us, don't go with your first instinct many times. You need to take a step back. Be self-controlled in how you respond to this situation. This is such an important thing for us. Our culture certainly doesn't teach us how to do this. Our society says, just do it. Act first, think later. We are the opposite. We think first. We listen to our conscience. We take a step back and consider, what would God want us to do in this situation? We are thoughtful men. We are self-controlled. Paul gives us a remarkable example of his self-control in Acts 16. Do you remember how he went to Philippi and was cast into prison? A mob of people had grabbed him because he had cast a demon out of a slave girl, and they took him to the Roman authorities. He didn't tell them that he was a Roman citizen. He was self-controlled. He held on to that. And he went to jail. He was beaten. Later, an angel came and opened all the doors in the jail. The Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because he thought they were all going to escape. Paul said, no one has left. And that Philippian jailer ended up coming to Christ. But the next morning, the authorities in Philippi said, let him go. And Paul said, is that how you treat a Roman citizen? Beat him and then usher him away? No, have them come down here and escort us out. And that's what they did. They came and apologized. So we're so sorry that we did this to you. And then took them to the edge of the city and had them leave. It's just fascinating. How many of us would endure a beating because potentially God might use it to convert people in jail? I mean, is that self-control? Remarkable, remarkable. What kind of perspective did Paul have as a man? Every situation that happened to him, he was weighing the options. Do I tell them now? No. God might use this. I mean, that is profound. You get in an accident. Do you flare up and get angry like you should because this idiot cuts you off and puts your life in danger? You have to weigh the options. Does God want to save that person? If you're self-controlled, he might. If you're not, your witness is gone. The fourth character trait that Paul mentioned was being respectable. It's helpful to study this word in the original because when we think of being respectable, we may think of the way you dress. Maybe this means elders always need to wear a suit and tie. It can include the way you dress, but it has more to do with having qualities that evoke admiration or delight. Elders need to be admired in the church family, and later we will see they need to be admired in the community as well. We'll see that next week when we finish this passage. This goes against what our culture says about strong men and how they carry themselves. Our culture says strong men should be able to do whatever they want. You want to wear flip-flops and pajamas to the mall? Do it. Don't let them say anything to you. You're a man. You be strong. You look horrible. I've just been amazed by this. When we were in Europe, men would not go on a Friday night when you're walking around the city. They dress up, even the young men. You put on your best jeans. You put on your best shirt. You're going out. I've been shocked when I come back. And California, we're loose, you know, we're relaxed, everything's casual. The girl, when she's walking at the mall next to the guy, understands you look nice when you go to the mall. The guy, I'm amazed that she'll put up with what he's wearing. I mean, I've seen the girl looks fine. She knows where she is. She understands being respectable. The guy has flip-flops, socks pulled up to his knees, gym shorts, and a tank top. And he's just, you know, slouching his way down through the mall. I'm like, how does that girl put up with that? Leave that guy. What are you doing? Oh, my word. I'm just shocked by it. The funny thing is, it filters in. It's allowed in our society because it's the idea that the guy can do whatever he wants. You can't tell him nothing. Christian men are different. We need to realize we shouldn't let the informality of our society and the independence, the machismo that men can have, filter in. He is saying men need to be respectable. And it's interesting, I've seen this filter into churches as well, but in a different way. The idea is, I'm living to please no one except God. God doesn't look at the outside. He only looks at the heart, so I can wear whatever I want. And it's a strange thing. Albanian men wouldn't say that. God has expectations for godly men. They have a high calling. They are to live in a way that does care about what other people think. That's interesting just to think about. God does want men to care what other people think. He doesn't want men to be rude because that's just who I am. That's, hey, got to get used to this, all right? It's the way God made me. No, God didn't make you that way, actually. God made you a social being who is to be loving and caring and kind to other people. You don't look to the Marlboro Man for your guidance on what it means to be a man. You look to Christ. He was with people all the time. He cared for women. He was strong when he needed to be, but he was so countercultural from the men around him. Christian men are a picture of God to the world. So they should be presentable. They should be respectable by the standards of society. And in some ways, our society has standards that are not helpful. We have to think about this from the way God would want us to think about it. And those are silly examples I bring up about dress. But it's funny how it does filter in. We're to be respectable. That means you show respect to the people you're with by not wearing a swimsuit when they come over. You know, like, these are just kind of silly things. They're just natural things to do. Christian men care about what other people think because you are a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not really about what your preferences are and what you think. It really is about how God can use you in that moment to glorify him. And I think that can have profound implications in silly things, even how men dress and how men carry themselves. If they are willing to smile at other people. Something just as simple as that is important to just think through as a man of God. Do you see what Paul was doing? He was painting a picture of a godly man. It's not an easy calling. It's a high calling that you need God's help to be able to achieve. The fifth quality or characteristic that Paul mentions to describe a man who is above reproach is someone who is hospitable. Once again, the original Greek is helpful here. This is more than being willing to have friends over for dinner. The Greek word literally means a friend of foreigners. Philoxenon. The opposite of this is xenophobia, which means the fear of foreigners. God is saying men shouldn't fear foreigners, men should love foreigners. Godly Christian men are not to be afraid of those who are different from them. Godly Christian men are to welcome them, they are to love the foreigner. James had some choice words about this. In his letter, he wrote, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you give the rich men the best seats in the house, you're showing partiality. You're being evil by showing preference to one group over another." He wrote, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be made rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God?" Christian men are to love the poor and the outcast. They're to be kind to them and hospitable to them, reaching out to them. Because that is what God was like when he reached out to us and sent us Jesus Christ. All of us were enemies of God. All of us were foreigners to the family of God. And he broke through that. He went past the foreigner. He went to enemies of God, loved them, and died on the cross for them and brought them to himself. This is the kind of love that Christian men need to have. We need to have elders, overseers, who are living lives that are marked by the gospel. The last characteristic is actually the only quality that is not a character trait. This is actually a skill. Paul wrote that elders need to be able to teach didacticon. Paul included the same word in the list of elder qualifications in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. The idea is not that they are able to teach, but that they are actively teaching. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 6? The 12 apostles realized they were not able to serve all the widows in the church, and so they set apart a group of men who would meet that need. And the reasoning they gave was, they said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You've heard that before. The elders here at Grace Baptist are committed to the ministry of prayer and the teaching of the word. And we expect the church family to help meet all our needs so that we can continue to be focused on that. They gave ministries that they needed to focus on to the elders, and then the ones that they need to be freed up from, they gave to other people. Teaching falls specifically into the ministry of the word. The elders of the church are to be skilled in teaching God's word. They are to make time for it. They are to be committed to it, and they're to be good at it. This is the main difference between elders and deacons, actually, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They are both to be above reproach, like all men in the church, but if it is the elders who are required to teach. Sometimes we read this and we think it means that only men who are naturally gifted teachers can become elders. I don't think that's his point there. I think his point is that they are able to teach. It's actually a skill that you can learn, and it's important to know. Some men here may be thinking, "Well, you know, I'm just a horrible teacher. I'm off the hook. I'll never have to become an elder." Well, it's interesting. If you're a man, you have been gifted to teach. If you are a husband, you are actually required by Scripture to teach your wife the ways of God. I hope you're improving in how you're doing that, so it's not a burden for your wife. Also, if you're a parent, you are required to teach your children the things of God. So this might need to be a cultural shift for our church family, just to realize there isn't this dichotomy between those who are naturally gifted teachers who, you know, have been teaching at a elementary school for so many years. Oh, you can become an elder. The idea is you are trained in how to teach and able to do it. And if you've heard me talk about this before, you know it's something we want to invest in all our men so that they know God's word well enough to be able to teach it to others. I think that we need to remember that God created men with the ability to lead. He created men with a desire to lead, and he created the church to help cultivate that desire. We need to focus on this and make sure we're emphasizing it. And by the grace of God, I think we are. It's just something we need to continue to grow in. The church needs men to step up and to be ready to lead. And it's important to recognize this isn't an easy calling. This isn't the way the world talks about men, where they say, oh, boys will be boys. You know, the bars down there, of course you'd expect them to act like that. No, we don't like that saying in our church family. Let's cut that one out of our vocab. We say men will be men. That's our saying. Men will be men. They're standing up. They're reaching a high plateau. They're seeking to be men of God. Wow, do you see what that guy did? Men will be men. Godly men will be godly men. I'm not surprised. He's a Christian man. Of course he'd go out of his way to help. Yeah, that's what we expect around here. That would be great if that became a phrase for our church family. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 and 2 is very helpful for us because he lays it out very clearly. All men in our church are to be above reproach. All of us are to be one woman men, is how we're supposed to think of ourselves, as a one woman man. We're both supposed to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And I want you to know that the leaders of our church are committed to emphasizing this and to seeing it happen. So don't be surprised if we come a knocking on your door and encouraging you as a man to step it up and to be more involved and to live the way we believe God wants you to. It shouldn't be drudgery. It should be a wonderful recognition. Oh, this is how God wants me to live. I'm not used to that. It seems like it's going to be difficult, but I recognize that God is at work. And we do see that. And so I think we as a church family can be encouraged, knowing that he's at work amongst our men, and we can pray that he would continue to use us as we serve him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us a clear definition of how you want us as men to live. We're not to be selfish. We're not to be proud. We're not to look at the world for the weak definition of men that it tries to push upon us. God, let's recognize false definitions of men for what they are, reject them, and be able to study and learn what it means to be a true man of God. We know our church family has already benefited from this, and the many men who you have used in our church family over our 41 years, and we look forward, God, to how you're going to use men in our future as a church family. Help us as we pursue you, God. In your name, amen. The fellowship.